The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Revelation chapter 6. We come to the fifth seal. We'll read verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Amen. Back in the 1600s, the 1630s, and then the 1640s, the Scottish Church signed what was called the National League and Covenant, and then followed by the Solemn League and Covenant. And those that signed those two covenants, in a sense, pledged their allegiance to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as head of the church. The great pretender, James VI, had ascended the throne and wanted to be recognized as the head of the church, and the covenanters refused. And as a result, the covenanters were persecuted. And roughly from 1675 to 88 in there, it's often called the killing times. And just yesterday, May 11th, 406 years ago, there were two wonderful Scottish martyrs that we simply call the two Margarets. There was a group of four women who had been attending Covenanter church services, which was against the law. They'd been attending what were called conventicles, which think of small groups for prayer and Bible study and fellowship. They were all arrested, and they were taken to a dungeon, and they were all young women, and in the dungeon was a 70-year-old Scottish woman by the name of Margaret McLaughlin. She was there also for attending illegal services. A couple of the girls received extremely heavy fines because of family connections. But Margaret Wilson, who was 18 years old, received the death penalty, along with 70-year-old Margaret McLaughlin. And so the British dragoons, the police force, as it were, of James VI, took these women out to what in essence was a jetty in Solway. And they took two posts at low tide, and they drove one post deep into the ground out a ways, and then another post that was quite a bit closer. And they took Margaret McLaughlin and tied her to the post that was farther away. And then they took Margaret Wilson and tied her to the post that was closer. Margaret McLaughlin doesn't say a word. And as the tide comes in, the tide pummels her as it comes in and out, and she drowns. At that point, they ask Margaret Wilson, the 18-year-old, "So what do you think of that?" And she said, "I think I saw Christ himself wrestling." We are not sufferers because Christ is in us. They left her tied to the post, and of course the tide waters come in and get higher and higher, and at one point they send a little boat out and they untie her and pull her into the boat and offer her a pardon. Now, I just want to tell you, all she has to do is pray for the king and recognize that he's the head of the church. And Margaret Wilson said, "I will pray for his repentance and I will pray for his salvation." At which point, they tied her back up to the post. The waters came in higher and higher, and they gave her one more opportunity. They said, "Swear the oath." And all the oath was to recognize the king as the head of the church. And she said, "I will not swear such an evil oath." And at 18 years old, at Solway Firth, Margaret Wilson entered into her heavenly reward at 18 years old. Tertullian said all the way back in the 3rd century that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. We get to the 5th seal tonight. And the seal is opened, and of course the first 4 have already been opened, and with each of those seals, one of the horsemen comes forth, and you had the white horse, the false Christs, and the red horse, the warfare, and the black horse, the famine, and the sickly green pale horse, which was death. And the opening of those 4 seals reveals the condition on earth, but now John sees the 5th seal, and as the 5th seal is opened, heaven is opened. And John goes from seeing what was being unleashed on earth now to what was happening in heaven. And what does he see? He sees the suffering church revealed. The 5th and 6th seals are complementary to each other. The 5th seal is the seal of the martyrs under the altar. The 6th seal is actually final judgment. They actually fit together beautifully and then make segue for chapter 7. And so notice this language, this apocalyptic language. John says, "When the Lamb broke the 5th seal," and then notice, "I saw." So the Lamb who's taken the scroll from him who sits upon the throne goes and he opens up the 5th seal. And as soon as he opens the 5th seal, John actually sees underneath the altar. Now, of course, there's not much description. There are different altars in the Old Testament. And this altar, which is in heaven, could be something like the altar of burnt offering, which you see in the Old Testament, and which actually makes sense, because on the altar of burnt offering, the blood was actually poured out underneath the altar. And so John sees an altar in heaven, and he looks, and as it were, under the altar, he sees the souls of those who had been slain. Slaughtered. It's the same word that's used of the lamb back in chapter 5. It is probably quite significant that John sees souls. In other words, in all likelihood, the idea is that the resurrection hasn't happened yet. But when you think of him seeing souls, don't just think of him seeing somehow this immaterial disembodied spirit. He sees saints. He sees people. And there they are under the altar, and the very position of the souls under the altar is probably conveying this idea that their deaths were a pleasing aroma, or even a pleasing non-redemptive sacrifice to the Lord. You read in through Leviticus and Numbers, for instance, and you see the way that the altars are used, and there's something that's often poured out. And so you have a drink offering, for instance, that's poured out. And the idea is that what's poured out is actually a pleasing aroma to the Lord himself. And then you remember that Paul, at the end of his life, says in 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. My life is a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord himself. It is interesting to me, when I was a new Christian, you know what I used to hear all the time? The importance of being consecrated to the Lord, and the importance of pouring yourself out in service to God. And we would hear little cliches in our Christian circle, better to burn out than rust out, you know, those kinds of things. And there was a sense where a life that was lived as a sacrifice to God, poured out to him in service, was the most beautiful of all Christian lives. We don't hear that much anymore. And so here are these souls under the altar. John can tell that they've been martyred, they've been slaughtered, and he also knows why. And notice the text says, because of the word of God and the testimony which they held, or which they maintained. So the picture that John sees is these Christian martyrs, and why are they there? Because they had lives that were committed to Jesus Christ. They had lives that were committed to the gospel. They had lives that were committed to the word of God and to the grace of God in their lives. And then the beauty of actually just sharing that gospel and telling other people about that gospel. They were slaughtered, they were martyred because of the word of God and because of their testimony. In 2011, Rocio Pino, she and her husband and their children lived in Colombia in what's called a red zone. A red zone is where the guerrillas are so the guerrilla army is so entrenched that it is just high-level danger all the time. And Rossio had a motto, and that was their home was always open, and she would say, whoever will come here will hear of Christ. And on one occasion, she was able to have a very good, convicting conversation with one of the female guerrillas. And a few nights later, two men knocked on their door and asked for help with their motorcycle that they said had broken down. The husband, being a loving Christian man wanting to serve, suspected that they were guerrillas and went out to help them with their motorcycle. But one of the men stayed behind and he said, are you Maria? And she said, no, I'm Rossio. At which point he shot her point blank three times. Retaliation for sharing the gospel with the guerrillas. Of course, they lived in a red zone, which meant that no emergency services would be dispatched. I took a picture. Voice of the Martyrs has a memorial wall. Rossio Pino, all who come here will hear about Christ. Shot to death by Marxist guerrillas in Colombia because she refused to stop sharing the gospel. Jesus tells his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. That's the legacy that Jesus leaves for his disciples. They hated me. They'll hate you. They killed me. They'll kill you. And what we need to understand is that what we have experienced in our lifetime, and really generation after generation in our country, is an anomaly for Christ followers. Most Christ followers throughout the world suffer hostility, oppression, persecution, and even death. And so what John sees in this fifth seal is he has a picture of the church as the suffering church. It's a church of martyrs. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And so, in that suffering persecution, some even face death. Whenever the church is supremely loyal to Christ as King, whenever the church in that loyalty is actively testifying to its faith in Jesus, it's an act of resistance to Caesar and an act of true love to your neighbor. Why do I say that testifying to Jesus as Lord or recognizing Jesus alone as King is an act of resistance to Caesar? It's because Caesar doesn't mind if you worship this God or that God or do this religion or do no religion. What Caesar won't tolerate is a competitor. And so for Caesar, you have to recognize the deity of the state, the deity of the emperor. For Caesar, he doesn't care what religion floats your boat as long as you can tip your hat and say, Caesar is Lord. And to actually stand firm and to share your faith and to believe that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and that Jesus Christ alone is King actually is a pure act of resistance. And what was true in the first century is true today. If you were to live in North Korea, by the way, in Open Doors, which is the ministry that was started by Brother Andrew, Open Doors has a church index for the 50 highest persecuting countries in the world. For 20 years in a row now, North Korea has been number one. 20 years in a row. They have a form of emperor worship. You have to, as an act of worship and obeisance, put the president's picture in your house. You have to acknowledge his deity. Now, I don't know who he thinks he's fooling. And yet North Korea continually persecutes Christians for one simple reason. It's because they won't bow the knee to the emperor. Now you have to understand, it's not always that overt. In fact, most of the time it's far more subtle. But you do understand that we are right on the cusp of being required to offer supreme loyalty to the state, like never before. And it looks like all different kinds of things. And Christians that will refuse will be the problem. We are the problem. Why? Because of supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing else. So John sees this remarkable scene, and then again in that apocalyptic literature type sensory perception, he then hears something. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice. Some commentators say that this idea of crying out with a loud voice perhaps indicates even some sort of judicial proceedings. There's something legal about this. And here's what they cry out. They cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? How long is the cry of complaint of Old Testament saints? Old Testament saints didn't say, how come? Or, why me? Their complaint was simply this: how long? And you see it in the Psalms over and over and over again. You see it in the book of Habakkuk as the conflicted prophet stands right there in Habakkuk 1 and verse 2. How long, Lord, are you going to let the Chaldeans punish us and act against us with violence. How long are you going to let that happen? And so psalmists and prophets repeatedly ask this question, how long? By the way, notice how long is a different kind of question, isn't it? If they were to say, why us? This would be a totally different passage, wouldn't it? Why us has the idea of self-pity. Why us has the idea of I don't really deserve what, I didn't deserve to be killed. I was actually just trying to love my neighbor and do good and serve Jesus, right? But they don't say, why us? They don't even say, how come? They don't ask, why? God, if you're good, why did you let evil happen to us? They weren't conflicted with some sort of moral dilemma about the presence of evil in God's world. How long is a question that deals with an exasperated heart, but it's a question that reflects hope? Because the very question of how long is it embedded in that question is the very hope that the God you're asking is going to do something, and you just want to know how long. There is a fundamental confidence in that question. Confidence that God is for me. Confidence that God will intervene. I just don't know when, and I hope it's soon. The way they address God is remarkable. It is, despotes. We get an English word from that. Despot. Typically not the kind of thing that you say as a compliment. Yeah, he was a great president. He was a real despot. That his despotic administration was really marvelous. Right? We don't use that word in a positive way, but in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. By the way, despot's used twice of Jesus in the New Testament. But it's used to identify or convey this idea of sovereign master. The one who is in total authority. Benevolent totalitarianism. A kind despot is actually a blessing. And by the way, the very title, O Sovereign Master, is indicating God alone is Lord. Which means Caesar isn't. O Sovereign Master, holy and true. So understand, these souls of those who had been slaughtered for the sake of the word of God and the testimony which they held, they are in heaven, which, by the way, means by necessity that they are the spirits of men made perfect. That's how the writer to the Hebrews would put it. They are in the presence of the Lord. They are perfected. There is no more sin in them at all. And what they are doing is they are crying out to God. And when they acknowledge him as holy, they're acknowledging him as the one who will not abide evil, who won't tolerate wickedness, And when they acknowledge him as the true, it's the idea that he is the one who is faithful. He's reliable, and he's faithful and reliable to his own. And so the question, how long, O Lord, holy and true, New American Standard puts it like this, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? Wasn't that long ago that we actually studied the imprecatory Psalms? And what's clear is that this is, in fact, an imprecation. It's a prayer for judgment. It is a cry for justice. This is not vindictiveness. Vindictiveness, it comes from a bad heart. To be a vindictive person is not to be a godly person. But what is in view here is these perfected saints in heaven actually have a heart for justice, which means they have a heart for justice against evil. I mentioned this when we were going through the imprecatory Psalms, and that is one of the reasons we recoil from this kind of thing is because we are isolated from so much evil. You don't have people being tied up to posts at low tide to be drowned. You don't have people as an act of retaliation for sharing the gospel, putting 3 bullets into your wife. By the way, the terror that goes on in small Christian villages in places like Uganda and Nigeria is absolutely horrific. Imagine your children being taken away before your very eyes, nothing you could do about it. Your wife and daughters being violated before your very eyes, and there's nothing you could do about it. By the way, this is not isolated incidents. This happens all the time. Your kids taken and sold into either chattel slavery or into the sex trade. When the martyred souls under the altar ask God, how long? How long until you judge and avenge our blood? It is a righteous prayer against evil. Okay. This very idea is cause for worship. In Revelation chapter 19, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And so this cry is a righteous cry of just men made perfect for God to intervene. You do understand that righteousness requires that God show justice. What kind of world would it be if God never actually required accountability for any of the evil things that people do? You know, there's something that really just chaps my hide. I like watching like the History Channel and channels like that, and Every once in a while, you'll see a program on what happened to Hitler, right? Okay. Now, my preference is to think that he put a bullet in his head and went straight to meet his judge. Okay. But you know, there are these theories that the Russians actually got him out, sent him to Argentina, where he lived out the rest of his life, right? Okay. So I want you just to pause it just for a second. What if that was true? A man responsible for killing 6 million Jews alone, not counting gypsies and handicapped and that goes beyond anything you could imagine. The horrific scientific experimentation on kids that had birth defects. You could go on and on and on with Nazi atrocities that all end up finding their root in Adolf Hitler. And to think that somehow the Russians got him out and he got on a boat and went to Argentina and lived the rest of his life in a really nice little villa and drank, you know, whatever they drink in Argentina by some beach somewhere. You know, doesn't that just like, I hope that's not true. Okay? I hope that's not true. But even if it is, he didn't get away with anything. You do understand. Some of these awful Nazi war criminals that did escape and did live out their time. I mean, sure, there were Israeli Nazi hunters that went after him, and that's all great and good and yay. But there were people that got away with atrocities. When I grew up, was growing up, there was about a 3-year period of my life growing up as a little boy in Citrus Heights where I was scared every night because of the East Area Rapist. Okay. Because he was, you know, well over 50 rapes in 30 years, or 3 years. And as a little boy, 10, 11 years old, absolutely terrified. And I knew exactly how he'd come in, right through the sliding glass door. That was his MO. And then he graduated from that to being the notorious Golden State Killer. And you know what? He almost got away with it. But even now, he's just sitting in some jail in Sacramento County. But he didn't get away with anything. Because there is a God who is just. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And if some utterly wicked person gets away with wickedness and goes undiscovered and dies happily in his bed, when he wakes up, he'll be in the presence of the God who knows absolutely everything about him. Not one crime, not one thought, not one deed, not one word goes unnoticed. And so when the martyrs cry, "Oh, sovereign master, holy and true, judge those, avenge our blood," they are simply asking for God to be God. Verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe. We're going to see in chapter 7, the white robe is going to indicate cleansing and belonging to God. But white robe also is given in chapter 3 of those who live or walk in righteousness. So Greg Beale says, the metaphor of white robes connotes the idea of purity, which has resulted from persevering faith, tested by the refining fire of tribulation. And so here are these souls, and it's a picture of comfort. They're given these white robes, and they're told, rest for a little while. Rest. Those who, in chapter 14, who actually follow the Lamb, they enter into their rest, and they have shade, and the sun no longer beats down on them, and it's this magnificent picture. And here they're told rest. And isn't this interesting? It's heaven, right? Rest just for a little while. Rest for a little while. Now, I don't know what a little while is in heaven, but they're told to rest. Reminds me of the song we're going to sing Sunday afternoon. I love it. For All the Saints. Got that? It's like the only time I wish we had an organ, I think. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Alleluia. And so they're given white robes, comfort. They're told to rest for a little while. And then they're given this word of comfort. Until the rest of your fellow servants and brethren are killed just like you. Well, you go, well, that doesn't seem very comforting. Well, in a sense it does, because what it means is that it is God who sovereignly determined the number of martyrs. And the ones that are going to be joining them under the altar are those who are there by divine appointment. And God has a fixed number. Have you ever just stopped to think about the way that God looks at these things differently than we do, right? He really does. I think of those five excellent young men back in 1957, 58, right in there. And there they are. They're going to take the gospel to the Alka Indians. And all five of them are martyred on the sandbar, speared to death. Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and one more. And I will apologize to him as soon as I get to heaven that I did not remember his name. Pete McCauley. Okay, got it. And those five men made it on the cover of Time magazine. They left behind young wives. They left behind children. And it seemed like a tragedy. And yet, the night before they're martyred, they're on the beach singing, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. And boom, they're ushered in to the very presence of God, martyrs. And we think of the tragedy, and God sees it as triumph. Where in the world would you get the idea that death could actually be triumph? Well, because of the Lamb. Because of the Lamb. If the Lamb has laid down his life for you to redeem you forever and ever, for you to lay down your life for the Lamb, it's triumph. It's overcoming. Life is not so precious to us that we would be willing to forego finishing the course that's set before us that just simply meant trying to avoid the harder things. And so here they enter in. God sovereignly determined their number, and they're to rest until they're joined by the rest of the martyrs. Tertullian did say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and Tertullian knew what he was talking about. You've heard this statistic before. It bears repeating because it's true. More martyrs for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. Let that sink in. In 2020, throughout this world, over 340 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination based on their faith. In 2020, 4,761 Christians were killed explicitly for their faith. In 2020, 4,488 churches and other Christian buildings such as schools were violently attacked. And in 2020, 4,277 believers were detained throughout the world without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And those numbers, my friends, are conservative numbers. We have a rich heritage of martyrdom. I couldn't help but think today of those 21 Coptic Christians just a few years ago, dressed in orange jumpsuits, bound with their hands behind their backs, forced to kneel on the beach in front of masked Muslim devils. See their lips moving in prayer. And then forced to lay down on their bellies before their executioners to be decapitated one by one. And you cry out, "How long, oh Lord?" I think of Anne Askew. Out of curiosity, anybody ever heard of Anne Askew? She's not one of the famous martyrs. She was a noble woman. She was born in 1520. She had brothers who were at Cambridge who were hearing new ideas from this crazy German monk over in Germany. And as she listened to her brothers talk about what they were learning at Cambridge, she came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a very young woman, she boldly not only professed her faith, but shared her faith. As a noble woman, she was connected, and Henry VIII ends up having her arrested for heresy. It was against the law, actually, to put a woman on the rack in those days. They did it anyway. For hours, every bone was pulled out of joint on the rack. And they wanted names. They wanted names of the queen's friends who also were holding to this heresy. And for hours, she refused to give them a single name. She was sentenced to be burned at the stake, and she couldn't even walk. Her injuries were so severe. They put her crumpled body in a chair and carried her to the stake. They piled up the wood, and she was offered pardon. Now, I will tell you that when you are in such agony because every bone has been pulled out of joint in your body, and you can't even bear the pain. She passed out multiple times while on the rack during that period of time. And then all of a sudden, you are then tied to a stake, and now all the wood is being placed around and the tenders being placed around. That is, that's just as real as it gets. And she was offered a pardon as the fire started. 25 years old. She said, I didn't come here to deny my Lord and Master. And she was burned at the stake. One of hundreds of thousands of God's people. Time would fail us if we started to recount martyrs from the earliest of times to even up to recent times. And you wonder, how many more? Lord, how many more of your servants? How many more of your children are going to be under that altar? But he knows. And he knows what he's doing. And it is through the suffering of his people and even their martyrdom that he advances his glorious kingdom. That's the stunning part of it. Is God doesn't go causing his kingdom to run through this world with a militaristic triumph. This kingdom spreads through suffering. And it spreads through death. And it spreads through people who are able to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal's life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so know the martyrs and remember them. Familiarize yourself with Voice of the Martyrs, with Open Doors. Voice of the Martyrs actually has reproduced a wonderful volume of Fox's Book of Martyrs, updating it up to the present time. And not only remember them, but pray like them. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering passage, especially for us who just love convenience. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us even tonight that that number is a determined number by your sovereign hand. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful. If necessary, even unto death. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.